I'm not sure what this is all about. People keep talking to me about a short message today. What's this all about? It's Easter. Let's pray. I think we need to pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the privilege this morning, Lord, of just spending time in this amazing story. Lord, this is the story that beats all stories, Lord Jesus. And Lord, you're the heart of it, Lord Jesus. And you invite us this morning. We thank you for this, Lord, to be with you in this story, Lord Jesus. We ask you to come, Holy Spirit. Lord, would you come into this place? Would you stir our hearts again this morning, Lord Jesus, as we spend time in your word, as we spend time looking at these wonderful events, Lord, of 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Some of you might have seen the Happy Easter display in the window of the children's section of the Kentish Town Library. This display caught my eye when I was passing the library a few weeks ago, and I was interested to see what books they put up there to sort of, you know, celebrate Easter. And it was lovely to see the little ladybird book, The Story of Easter, with a picture of Jesus on the front of it. Next to it was a book entitled something like How to Look After Your Rabbit, which I guess, kind of in hindsight, I mean, Michelle would love that book, might have, gives us some clue, I think, as to the confusion there is about this this incredible story of Easter in the world out there. In hindsight, I might have suggested to the library that it would have been good to have included a book of walks in their Easter display, because at Easter, at least, the story includes a walk, a decent walk. And on this subject, on the subject of the books of walks, I have come to a conclusion about these sort of books, and that they're a bit like recipe books in that they seem to obey this fundamental law of being over-optimistic in the time they estimate for the activity that they are promoting. Both seem to be wildly optimistic when it comes to their suggested timescales. I don't know about you, but whenever I try and cook something according to a recipe and it says it takes about 20 minutes to prepare it, it generally takes me something like an hour. And as far as walks are concerned, if our experience of walking books from our recent holiday in Wales is anything to go by, whatever time is suggested, you should allow for the walk. You need to double it and then add a bit. There's a lovely picture of our son, Johnny, hopefully, and his girlfriend, Jo. I love the glasses. I don't think they were his glasses, actually. I think they were his sister's. Just modelling them to see kind of how cool he could look. I'm not sure how effective it is, really, Johnny, but there you go. And there's Johnny looking at this book of walking sort of tours that we were doing on this holiday. And this picture was taken at 1:23 p.m. And there's a picture now of the book that Johnny was looking at. You probably can't see it very well there. But it says the approximate, it's a distance of 2 miles, this walk, and the recommended time was 1.5 hours. Easy peasy. And finally, there's a photograph here at the end of our walk, as Johnny, Joe, his girlfriend, my daughter Sarah Jane, and her husband Dave, playing poo sticks back in the village with Vicky looking on. This picture was taken at 5:08, some 3.5 hours later. That is an average speed of just over 0.5 mile an hour. And that is slow by anybody's estimation. The thing about a walk like this is that it isn't about getting from A to B. I remember years ago, Johnny, our son, I was on a walk with him, with some other friends, and as we left the car park and sort of left the car behind, he said to me, "So what's the idea? We sort of do this big circle and end up back at the car." I said, "Yeah." I said, "What a complete and utter waste of time." And he just couldn't get it. But the whole thing about a walk is that it's about the journey. It's about the company. It's about the scenery. It's about the conversation, the relaxing together. Speed isn't the goal of the journey. Enjoying the walk itself is the aim. Certainly that's the Suster approach to walks. We're going to take a metaphorical walk together now, back more than 2,000 years, and reflect on 3 days that changed our destinies forever. Good Friday was a day of darkness and gloom as the world witnessed the most hideous and cruel miscarriage of justice. For 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. And when Jesus finally gave up his spirit, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. The dead body of Jesus was taken from the cross. It was wrapped in burial cloths and laid in a rich man's tomb, which was sealed shut and left under a military guard. Jesus was dead. And his defeated, disconsolate, confused followers scattered throughout Jerusalem as the Sabbath approached. Saturday, the Sabbath, came and went, and then came Sunday. And as life in Jerusalem got back to its normal buzz after the relative quietness of the Sabbath, rumours began to fly around the city. An empty tomb, the body of Jesus missing. Rumours of angels appearing to some of the women and saying, "He's risen." And as these rumours spread around Jerusalem, sometime on that Sunday afternoon, two of Jesus' confused and disconsolate followers decide to leave the city and head off on the 7 mile walk to Emmaus. I doubt they walked quite as slowly as the Suster family, but I suspect there wasn't exactly a spring in their step because they were all so deep in conversation. So much so that they hardly seemed to notice as a stranger caught up with them. Began to walk alongside them. "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" the stranger asked them. And they stopped. And Luke tells us they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And the stranger asked, "What things?" So they poured out their hearts to this stranger. They spoke of all their confusion and desperation as they recounted the events of the past few days as they saw them. Just 1 week ago, their master Jesus had been feted by the crowds as he entered the city. He'd been at the height of his popularity with the people, but how quickly and catastrophically it had all gone wrong. Even just on Thursday, he was enjoying the Passover supper with his close followers. And after that, it just suddenly all unraveled like an avalanche of evil against the most amazing, perfect person, the greatest leader they had ever known. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers and arrested. He was brought before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, and then Pilate again. He was beaten, humiliated, scourged. And before they knew it, before they could mount any kind of campaign to get him released, he was being crucified. All this happened in a crazy, mad space of less than 24 hours. And to cap it all, there are now these rumours going around Jerusalem that the tomb is empty, that the body is missing. And some of the women even say they've had an encounter with angels who say he's alive. How sad, how deluded, what a mess. Little did they know that the one who was with them, as Luke so beautifully puts it, was Jesus himself. It surely must have struck them as curious that this stranger, whose direction of travel suggested he'd been in Jerusalem, seemed bemused by their grief and confusion. What they didn't know was that while they had been trying to work out where it had all gone wrong, Jesus had been to hell and back and left hell in a heaven of a mess. I cannot help but wonder at the contrast between these two dejected travellers and this mysterious stranger. The pair of confused, miserable followers, their new companion bristling with resurrection life, having just defeated hell and death and all that stood between the God of love and his beloved creation. The earthquake, the veil torn in two, the dead rising on Good Friday were but minor earthly tremors compared to the cataclysmic events happening in the spiritual realms as the Lord of life had entered death, as the light of the world had gone into the darkness. In Revelation, when the Apostle John has an encounter with the risen, glorified Jesus, he describes it thus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." This same Jesus himself, was the one now walking the Emmaus Road. In his pocket, the keys of death and Hades. And from this glorious, victorious perspective, he once again unpacks God's great plan. As he talks, they later recount to one another how their hearts burned within them. Life is often referred to as a journey, a walk. The early Christians were known as those belonging to the way, again suggesting a path, a journey, a direction of travel. We're also known as followers of Jesus. The wonderful promise we have in Scripture is that Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, the one who is the first and the last, the one who has been to hell and back and now holds the keys of death and Hades, walks with us. In the last chapters of Hebrews, in the concluding exhortation, the writer reminds his readers in verse 5, "Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" This passage is powerful in its emphasis. In the original Greek, there are apparently 5 negatives, one after the other. And so it could be translated, "Never, no, never, no, never will I leave you or forsake you." We are his. We have been bought at such a high price. We are valued, we are precious, we are beloved, and so he is near. We don't walk with a physical Jesus that we can touch and feel as the couple on the road to Emmaus did, though they didn't know it at the time. But the death of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit means that in a very real sense, as followers of Jesus, we have something more precious still. We have the presence of Christ within by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, calls us to follow him, to walk with him, he doesn't call us just to a direction of travel. He calls us to a way of walking that is his way of walking. The evidence of those walking in his direction and his way is the growing in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, and in self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the growing evidence of the rule of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in our lives as we walk with him in his way. Sounds great, doesn't it? This idea of walking with the risen Jesus. But I need to warn you that this path is not a walk in the park. It's not always an easy path that Jesus calls us along. Jesus said to those that would follow him in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in Matthew 16:24-25, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" The way of Jesus is the narrow way, the way of the cross. The good news is, the amazing news is, that we have someone with us on this journey who knows what it is to carry his cross on the walk of shame, the walk of the guilty, the loser, the condemned. He knew what it was to stumble and fall under the weight of a cross, his body already in awful agony from the 39 lashes, bloodied and bruised by a beating at the hands of the Roman soldiers. But the real agony was still to come, not just from the nails of crucifixion, but as the Father turned his back on him, as he bears the weight of my sin and your sin. Whatever we suffer for his name's sake, whatever sacrifices of obedience we're called to make as his followers, it all pales into insignificance compared to what he did for us and the reward he has won for us. For better still, the one who has gone before us understands us, is with us to help us. A great deal of emphasis is often placed on the decision to become a Christian. And of course, without that decision, there is no salvation. But the decision is meant to be the beginning of a walk, a new direction, not my way, but his way. It is meant to be the beginning of learning to yield to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, to walk differently, a new way of walking. How has this worked out in reality? Paul encouraged the Christians at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18 with three very short pieces of advice that would stand anybody in good stead who wants to grow in their walk with Jesus. He said this: be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful sandwich: joy, prayer, thankfulness. But the one I'm most interested in is the heart of the sandwich this morning: Paul's encouragement to pray continually. That doesn't confine prayer to quiet times and prayer meetings, important though both are, but brings prayer into the everyday, the moment by moment, the step by step of life. Vicky and I enjoy going out on cycle rides together, but if you want a really good conversation, you can't beat a good long walk together. And so walking with the risen Jesus isn't just a walk, a journey. It is a lifelong conversation, and prayer is part of the expression of that conversation. I wonder sometimes why Jesus' identity was, it seems, divinely veiled to those two travelling on the road to Emmaus. I wonder if it was because Jesus wanted a really honest conversation with them, communication on a different level before they realised who they were talking to. It reminds me a bit of that TV programme, Back to the Floor, where the top person in an organisation would go and sort of disappear within the organisation, sort of in disguise, and find out what's really going on. There's almost this sense for Jesus. I mean, he knew their hearts, but of wanting to meet with them and let them express themselves deeply, honestly, their frustrations, their fears, their hopes to him, one to one. And we're invited to walk and share our lives with the risen Jesus in truth, in honesty, in gratitude, in joy. We're invited into real relationship with Jesus himself. Just as an aside, it isn't often that you see a quote like this in The Guardian. The church isn't principally about rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be lovely if that was on the headline at the front? This is a quote from the Archbishop of Canterbury on Good Friday. And this is what our walk is about: a precious, personal, meaningful relationship with Jesus. And not a walk we do alone, but one we do together with one another and with him together. And this is the essence. This is what church life is about. For the last 15 years or so of her life, my mother lived with Vicky and I in our family home. And for the last 2 or 3 years with her, she lived with lots of complex medical needs, the main two of which being a very poor heart condition and her kidneys, which were pretty much shot to pieces. And Vicky used to attend most of Mum's hospital visits with her when she could. And on one such visit in December 2011, expecting yet another review of her medication instead, the consultation was to advise Mum that there was really nothing more they could do for her with medication alone. The blood test suggested that she really now had only months, maybe even just weeks, to live. The only way they could prolong her life was to start her on regular course of dialysis, which would massively affect her quality of life. especially given her other complex medical needs. The choice was on offer. We might be able to prolong the quantity of your life, but it will be at the expense of further compromising the quality of your life. As Vicky drove Mum home from the appointment, they were both pondering what they had heard. And as they pondered, the CD player began playing a Matt Redman song called Never Once. And the words go, standing on this mountaintop, looking just how far we've come, knowing that for every step you were with us. Kneeling on this battleground, seeing just how much you've done, knowing every victory was your power in us. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. Mum decided against dialysis and all that that entailed, and so in mid-February, just after her 89th birthday, her condition deteriorated and she was admitted to the Whittington Hospital. And her testimony to the consultants and the young doctors who saw her was, Jesus has been with me all the way. We played that Matt Redman song at her funeral a few weeks later. Mum was no obvious hero of faith. She was a very ordinary lady who had lived a very ordinary life, some of it challenging and difficult. She wasn't a hugely confident person, so she didn't really talk a lot about her faith, but she had the desire to serve God as best she could, and so expressed her faith mainly in her care and her service for other people. And at her funeral, I spoke about the treasure in jars of clay that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, something of great value hidden inside something quite ordinary. Because it seemed to me that as Mum's body grew weaker and more frail, the treasure within seemed to shine through all the more. She wasn't afraid to die. In fact, she seemed increasingly to be looking forward in anticipation in those last weeks of her life, rather than looking backwards in regret or reminiscing about the past. The one who calls us to walk with him is faithful for the long haul, for the whole journey. There are many reasons to choose to walk with Jesus, and I just want to finish and leave you with three very simple ones. Firstly, he has promised never, no, never, no, never to leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful. Secondly, he has the perspective of eternity. He sees the beginning from the end. He has eternal plans and strategies that he wants us to be a part of. And thirdly, he has the keys of death and of Hades. As we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on this Easter Sunday today, we celebrate the fact that he has defeated death for all who will choose him. And Jesus himself says again to us, will you walk with me today? Will you walk where I want you to walk? Will you walk in my ways? Let's worship him this morning.